You would go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll take a reading from there this morning. Start reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, so go ahead and give you a second to turn there. First Peter chapter 1, I'll probably begin reading in the 22nd verse this morning, and likely going to read through the third verse of the second chapter. So, First Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Peter says here, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We'll take really a title from that third verse that we read. I want to try to speak to you this morning about tasting the goodness of the Lord. And pray for me as I try to express what's in my heart. I first want to acknowledge that we live in an increasingly bitter world. A world in which we find sin abounding. A world in which, really since Thursday, at least in our country, we've seen flags at half staff. A world in which not only was a young husband and father murdered, but I learned also that there was a school shooting the same day. Not only that, but a quick review of social media would show us that not only had those things happened, but there were people who were celebrating such violence. And it seems that the culture and the world in which we live seems to justify violence against points of view that are in opposition to the views that they might hold. It's like what Jesus said. We've seen played out before us, even this week. He said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. If they've listened to my word, they'll listen to yours too. If they hate me, they're going to hate you too." The young man that was assassinated this week, best I can tell, was an advocate of some of the very things that our masters told us to observe to do. And a reaction to that as we consider not just what happened Wednesday or what happened the day after or what's happened all throughout history or in our lives or what's going to happen tomorrow. It might cause a sense of urgency in us, which it well should, right? Jesus said, I must work the works that my Father gave me to do while it is day, because night's coming when no man can work. May God grant that we have a sense of urgency about us as we seek to promote the good news of the Lord Jesus. There can be a tendency that when we feel that sense of urgency and that appropriate zeal, that we can go in our own strength and it can be misplaced. I want to offer as a suggestion, I want to suggest to you the book of 1 Peter. And while we're not going to look through the whole thing, I want to suggest to you that this letter offers to us some very good encouragement and teaching of how to live in a world that is not our home, that is enemy territory, and in a world in which we can't expect to suffer. Peter, throughout this book, really beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, through the rest of it, it seems, hones in on how we ought to be in the midst of suffering for Jesus' sake. He makes a distinction between that and suffering for our own missteps, by the way. And as we think about our interaction with people of this world who the enemy has blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine to them, as we think about our interactions with them, I mean, chapter 3, verse 15 comes to mind. You're probably very familiar with it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, gentleness and reverence." There is a tendency, and I've done it myself. I had to preach this message to myself first, right? I need as much as anyone else. There's a tendency to hone in on having the right debate points as you engage with somebody, to where you make the priority of that interaction what you're going to say to prove them wrong, or to make your point, or to have your drop the mic moment. When in reality, that's not the point. It has more to do about who we are in Christ than it does about having the right answer to prove somebody wrong. Even back in chapter 2, we see this. He almost outlines for us how we ought to be in the different roles and hats that we wear when we encounter difficulty and suffering, even unjustly. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Our neighbors are not our enemies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the warfare that we're engaged in is not fleshly, earthly, material, but rather our weapons are spiritual and mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. And recognize this. In this warfare that we're engaged in, as we follow our captain and press on in our part of the kingdom of God, the first enemy we have to deal with is our own fleshly misplaced desire. Having your conversation or your way of life honest or excellent among the Gentiles. I think pretty much all of us in this room are Gentiles. If I'm mistaken, forgive me. But he means those that are outside, right? Those who are outside of the Lord's kingdom and his people. Having your way of life excellent among them, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, or prince of demons, how much more shall they slander and malign you? And he went on to say, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed, or secret that shall not be made known. The truth stands, and it will stand, and God will vindicate it in the eyes of everyone one of these days. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, so that the observed fruit of your life, as you are abiding in Christ, as I am abiding in Christ, God intends to use that to take them from one place to where people that would observe that would find something evil to say about it, to the point where later they can have a change of heart and be able to glorify God because of it. Do you see what God intends to use? It has so much more to do about who we are in Him than any argument we can come up with. It was the Apostle Paul he's the Apostle Paul, right? He might have been, acclaimed to be deficient in speech, but he was not so in knowledge. Yet he said, pray for me that I might boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, that I can make it clear and speak it boldly as I ought to. He understood that without Christ he could do nothing. Peter goes on and indicates to us in verses 13 through 17, how we interact with our government. And, in the human heart, there is this temptation to want to do our own thing and do whatever we want to do in spite of whatever authority might be over us. And those things that do not directly contradict the revealed will of God, we're told to submit to our governing authorities for the Lord's sake. And the reason for that is this. For so is the will of God, verse 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, they're going to say these things. But what are they going to say against what Christ has been working in your life? That's the proof. In verse 18, he seems to shift and speak about another hat, another role that some might be filling. That of servant. He tells them to be in submission to their masters with all reverence. Not just to the good ones, the good and the gentle, but also to the forward or unreasonable. Very many of us are contracted to serve an employer. And if we take the principle, our behavior toward our employer matters, and that we're supposed to be letting the light that Christ has put us to shine out even before those who are unreasonable. He reasons, for this is thankworthy or praiseworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what reason do you have to boast if you're buffeted or disciplined, punished for your own faults, if you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. The reason for all of this, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We all should follow his steps. It all goes back to him, doesn't it? Chapter 3 speaks about the relationship between husbands and wives, that if a wife is being led by a husband who's not obeying the word, it is her, not her words, but her manner of living and her pure behavior before the Lord, that will be the winning factor with regard to him. And also, the husbands are told to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. To where if she's not being what she's supposed to be being, right? Not to be bitter, brothers, but to seek to be understanding. Chapter 3, verse 8. Seemingly sums up this section of the different roles we have and how we can honor the Lord as we endure in some measure in each of those. He says, finally, be y'all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren, be pitiful or compassionate. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise or instead, blessing, knowing you are thereunto called. You should inherit a blessing. And then Peter quotes a portion of Psalm 34 and then asks the question in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence, meekness and fear. It's about who we are, who he's creating us to be. Which brings us back to where we began, tasting the goodness of the Lord. Chapter 2 begins this way. He says, wherefore, laying aside, he mentions several things there that we'll look at. And then in verse 2, he says, as newborn babies, desire or crave the sincere, pure, unadulterated, pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or kind, you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 2 points really not to a thing that we're doing, but a desire of the heart, a craving that we have. We're told that our hearts are to desire this, to desire the pure milk of what God's revealed about Himself, His Word. Have you ever guzzled like a bunch of sugary soda? Came time for the meal and you just weren't hungry anymore? We are able to keep ourselves from craving the natural foods that are good for us by filling ourselves up on things that don't do our bodies as good a job. And if you've ever done any kind of elimination diet, where you say, I'm going to cut sugar, I'm going to cut this, I'm going to cut that, and you do that, initially it's really hard. It's not fun. You have physical effects from that that you feel. But after a while, you can say, I don't even crave it anymore. I had an aunt who recently gave up sugar. And she perceived she was eating too much of it. She gave it up. And she says, I don't even want it now. This chapter begins with Peter telling us to lay certain things aside. To get that out. Laying aside all malice, that's evil intent. Hateful intent. God help us to check our hearts and we see the evil that's in the world, and in us wells up a desire that shouldn't be there. I think about Psalm 11. The Lord tries the righteous, but to him, to the wicked, and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And we might look around the world we live in today, and we can see people celebrating the evil and the violence that's gone on this week. And you know what we can begin to do? We can begin to forget that the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Or like the Lord Jesus who said, to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate you and persecute you, and pray for those that despitefully use you, that you might be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his rain and his sun, his blessings, naturally speaking, to be on those that are just and unjust. May God help us to lay aside any evil intent in our own hearts that creeps in there. And all guile. That's just deceit. Whether you're trying to deceive somebody else or yourself. We can justify this and that and everything else in an effort to make ourselves feel better. But we're to lay aside deceit and hypocrisies. We know what that is. Wearing one mask when really you're somebody else. Saying one thing, doing another. Envies or jealousy. And all evil speakings. Saying bad things about people. Again, a brief review of social media can show you if that ground is ripe and ready to cultivate such bad fruit. Say that just to say, it's kind of a snapshot of where our culture is. Don't be that way. Lay those things aside. Seems to me the way he lays it out that until we do that, we're not going to be able as effectively to desire and crave the pure milk of the word that he could help us to grow. If so be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious. He seems to just directly quote Psalm 34 verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Tasting refers to not just something that engages the intellect, but something that is experienced. Something that we consciously experience and can remember. Psalm 34, David begins by saying he'll bless the Lord and praise the Lord all the time. And that his soul will make boast of the Lord. And he invites others to magnify the Lord with him. And then he points back to a time when he was in trouble and God delivered him. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were made radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, David says again, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He speaks about the providential care of God through his holy messengers. The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him, and he rescues them. And then he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that trusts or takes refuge in him. A personal experience of perceiving the goodness of God. That's what we're getting at this morning. That the fruit of our lives depends upon our intimate relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at the ills in my own life and I see the missteps that Nick makes, I trace it back to a deficiency in that area. For he said, without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, our Master said, that you bear much fruit. And so shall you show yourselves to be my disciples. He went on to say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. I feel a moment, we just need to take a moment and say, Selah, pause and calmly think of that. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He said to continue, live there. And then he told us how we can live there. To keep his commandments, to walk after him. And he told us that he said all those things, that his joy might remain in us and that our joy might be full. When's the last time that you and I were able to say, I can perceive the goodness of God? I know that he's good. I feel that he's good. It is like food to my soul. It fills me in a way that nothing else can. Or to quote your pastor several weeks ago, it satisfies you. David said, blessed is the man that takes refuge or trusts in him. A refuge is a place you go for safety when there's trouble outside. And this world's full of it. And the more we interact with this world as we're supposed to, and being salty and shiny, if you will, being salt of the world, of the earth and the light of the world, when you come into contact with that which is unseasoned and that which is darkness, some trouble ensues. Yet, David here says, and really says to all that will read, oh, just taste and see. Let the goodness of God be that which fills you. That which you consume and take into yourself, making it part of you. I believe it was the psalmist in Psalm 118 that said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see what we're getting at here? It's more than just you nibbled the appetizer. It's more than just you did the thing, you read your Bible, and you walked away. It's more than that. It's a lingering. It's a waiting. And it's something more than our flesh is willing to do oftentimes. Or wait for. I am encouraged by something Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That as we look in the mirror of God's word and we say, oh my, Lord help me. I'm not what I ought to be. And we seek with the Spirit's help to lay aside evil intent, to lay aside hypocrisy, to lay aside deceit, to lay aside envy. Those things that are really deadening our taste buds, so to speak. Creates in us a desire to have the righteous goodness of God imparted to us. Taste and see. Experience and fully perceive for yourself.
How blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. Jesus, he cares about all of us. There was an occasion, at least one, more than one occasion, where he looked down and saw a multitude of people who'd been attending to his teachings. And he had compassion upon them because they'd gone a long time without physically eating. And he questioned his disciples, "Where shall we buy bread that they might be fed?" He went on to miraculously multiply the loaves and fishes. They were provided by a young boy. When the people had eaten and were filled, Jesus perceived that they were going to come and forcibly make him a king. And so he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. He made it across too, on foot, by the way, walking across the water. And when the people realized he was on the other side, they went and met him there. And they said, "Rabbi, teacher, when'd you come here?" And in John chapter 6, verse 26, he answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles." They weren't seeking the supernatural goodness of Jesus. Rather, they were seeking to have their bellies filled again, right? He said, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And he redirects them, seemingly to Isaiah 55. And he says, "Labor not for the meat or food that perishes, but for that food or meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has God the Father set his seal." And they asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And in John 6:29, Jesus recorded saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." They questioned, "What sign are you going to do that we could see and believe?" They'd already seen quite a bit. They said, "Our fathers, they ate that bread that came down from heaven, the wilderness, that manna." The name means, what is it? Ironically enough. Jesus said, "Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, always give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, ye also have seen me, and believe not." He went on to say in John 6 and 47, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die." He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Well, that gave them some pause. They strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They understood it physically. Jesus was speaking about something that was not physical, but all the more real. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." That really got them upset. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "It's a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up from where he was before?" Basically saying, if I were to go ascend to the Father right now, would that offend you too? He went on to explain what he'd said. He said, "It's the Spirit that makes alive." They understood it from a natural perspective, but he said, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Seems to me Christ is pointing, before it's happened, that his body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be spilled as a ransom for many. I believe he was hinting at the very essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that, brothers and sisters, when you and I remember that, when we appropriately discern that, that's a food for the soul. That is all satisfying. The Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter 5, he adds some words to them about their readiness to receive more advanced food. In Hebrews chapter 5, after saying all these things about Christ being our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he begins to get into territory that it's like, wow. We don't know much about Melchizedek. And he begins to paint a picture of who Christ is, but he seems to stop short. And he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be understood, seeing you are dull of hearing." There were some things that they couldn't perceive and understand yet. They could not digest it. For the time, when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles or utterances of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. We began this message really with the plea to rid our hearts and unclutter our hearts and minds of those things that will prevent us from desiring the pure milk of God's word, that which we need to grow. And now we're at this point where the Hebrew writer says, you should have grown more. And I look in this and I see a mirror of myself, right? I think we all can raise our hand to some degree. There's never room to stop growing. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If I can try to express what I see in this, God gives us his word. He reveals himself through his word, that which is proceeded out of his mouth, and through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the very brightness of his glory, right? What we talked about in Sunday school this morning. As we take refuge in him, as we receive what he has given to us, and we digest it, consume it, hold on to it, let it be that which strengthens us through trial and labor. We grow. More than just a casual tasting of the appetizer, but a dining and feasting with the Lord Jesus. Seems to me the Apostle Paul had a great desire, although he knew so much. He went on to say in Philippians 3, that I may know him, that he was willing to relinquish everything for the sake of Christ, that he would know him and the fellowship, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, even to the point of being made conformable unto his death. He wanted to be able to experience the resurrection of power of Jesus while yet in this life. He had a desire to lay hold of and grasp the reason for which Christ had grabbed hold of him. He said, I don't count myself to have already attained, but I follow after, and I'm forgetting those things that are behind, and I'm reaching for those things that are before, and I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We never get beyond the gospel. It's not something we get and then go on to something else. It is, he is it. The good news of Jesus' person and his work and all that he is. I mean, he's the door. He's the way, he's the destination, he's all of it. It all comes back to him. Even in 1 Peter when we started out, how many times, I challenge you to look and see, how many times does he tie how we ought to be directly to what Christ has done? May God grant that we have a desire to know the good news of Jesus afresh, over and over again. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May God give us a fresh glance or a fresh taste of who he is. My prayer for you all and myself is that we could more and more taste and perceive the goodness of the Lord. That's the message for today. Pray the Lord bless each and every one of you.